Many of us have had children or grandchildren who stopped attending church and who made the decision to go the way of the world for now. I know that applies to a lot of people and has for a long time. And for us, as those parents and grandparents, that can be a rather heartbreaking thing to go through. We thought we'd done everything we needed to do to make sure our children always obey God, always wanted to live this way of life, but instead they chose another path. We talk about a path, you know, the straight and narrow path or the wide path that leads to destruction. So some have decided to jump off that narrow path and down onto that wide path that to them looks so attractive and inviting and appealing, but yet we should know it leads to destruction, eventually to death. And we thought they knew that too. We thought they knew that. But for some reason, it wasn't real to them. It's not a path, really. It doesn't really even exist. So they didn't really believe that that is what they were doing. Today I'm giving the sermon to go on record of giving a warning, not only for the young people, for your children, for your grandchildren, whoever may hear this, those on the webcast or who are watching it later, but I'm giving it personally for my grandchildren as well, because I want them to hear this. I hope they hear it. But I also want to give you hope. I hope you hear that. Many of us have been in the church for a long time. And if we have, we're second, third, fourth generation Christians. Our children, our grandchildren have grown up in the church. And you, of course, have the assumption that, well, that's what they'll do. They'll continue to believe God's way of life and they'll follow it when they're old enough, 18, 19, whatever it is, when they're old enough to make their own decisions. And, of course, we try to do what we can to teach them. We have through the years. Church makes a lot of things available to help teach our kids. And so we think they're listening closely to the messages here at services. We watch them. They look like they're listening, paying attention. We think, well, they're reading the magazines, the booklets that we have. They watch Friday Night Live with us. Maybe even they're catching the teen podcast. And really, if they're with it, they're watching the Bible studies on FI Online. You know, the Gospels. You know, some of the things, the prophets, the great classes that we've had. Maybe even talking about going to FI someday. We think perhaps the greatest thing that our kids are involved with that's going to make absolutely sure that they stay with the church is they love going to camp. Oh, the camp program is wonderful. A lot of our kids have been through it. A lot of our kids were disappointed this year when it was virtual camp. But they love going to camp because that's where their friends are. At our camps, our kids are immersed in God's way of life. That's what everybody's doing. They fit in and they seem to enjoy that. And they do enjoy it. The time passes. And even then, after all this, when they approach that age of accountability, let's say 18, 19 years old or so, it's time to make that decision for themselves. Some decide to leave. Usually starts gradually. But then before you know it, they look at you and they say, Mom or Dad, I'm not going back to your church anymore. And that can be very hard to accept. And we blame ourselves. What did I do wrong? And we want to beg them to come back. For some of you, what I'm talking about took place years and years ago. For others, maybe it's going on right now. It's a very common occurrence in the Church of God. I've seen it happen ever since the time I was 12 years old, and I saw some of the kids that I went to church with back in the day. There's only like two of us that stayed out of maybe 15. And we wonder why. Well, I think it's time for us to address this. Can we prevent it? If we have younger children who now have not yet reached that time, that age, when they can make their own decision, Is there something now that we could show them that would cause them to reconsider that decision? No. No, there's not. I don't think there is. Why do I say that? I say that because I suspect that that's already been done throughout their lives, throughout their time in the church, which is for them most of their lives. They know what the church teaches, and they know what we believe. That's all they've ever known. And we're shocked, though, to find out that even though this is all they've ever known, it's apparently not what they really believe. It's not what they want to believe. They want to try the way of the world. Let me do this for myself. Last year, we went to Lancaster, Pennsylvania for the feast. It's a wonderful place to go. Although, I understand this year, it's going to be a little bit hard to keep the feast in Lancaster. They're limiting it to 25 people per room. I think they've got 5 or 6 rooms, and the same 25 people have to meet. At least that's what I'm understanding now from my daughter and son-in-law, that that's who you meet with the entire feast. My grandchildren are a bit disappointed in that. And I said, we're going to have to think outside the box and find out a way for you to meet with your friends. But Lancaster, Pennsylvania, the heart of Amish country, Pennsylvania Amish. Now, there's another very large Amish community just north of where Nancy and I used to live near Cambridge, Ohio. In fact, I think it's even larger Amish community up there than it is in Pennsylvania. They certainly are a peculiar people in that sense of the word. They're quaint. You know, we see the little kids dressed up in their little farm outfits and their dresses and their hats, and they, isn't that cute? Well, the Amish are a very special people. The Amish have a tradition that involves their youth. And again, you're probably wondering, I got really far off track here. That tradition involving their youth is called rumspringa. It means running around. Rumspringa is a tradition that's been passed down in Amish culture for many generations. Now, some of you may recognize that word, and if you've got a really good memory, you'll recognize that I spoke about rumspringa at one of our very first super socials up in North Hickory in 2009. Yeah, we've been having super socials a long time. I want to describe a little bit of that for you from that message and about the rumspringa concept. The rumspringa period begins when an Amish youth turns 16. At that age, since the youth has not yet been baptized, because you have to be an older adult to be baptized, he or she is not yet subject to the church's rules about permitted and forbidden behaviors. So during rumspringa, Amish youth, a large percentage of them, for the first time ever in their lives, go on their own into the outside world. They call it the world of the English, you know. And they have a license to do things that they've never been able to do before. They have the thrill of escaping from parental supervision with the titillation of closer contact with the opposite sex, the lure of forbidden substances, the attraction of newness itself, the heady scent of rebellion. So in addition to experiencing these sensations, Amish youth are roiled by powerful emotional currents that are specific to their situation. Or as one regular Amish partygoer puts it, after highly sheltered childhoods, they have now been, quote, unleashed. All of a sudden, you could do something. You could breathe. Able at last to indulge their curiosity about the world, they do so to feelings of endangerment and empowerment. And so they spend rumspringa 2 days partying and engaging in smoking, drinking, dancing, and sexual activity. Everything they were ever taught was wrong, that was evil. It's okay, but for just these 2 days. What a tremendous risk these Amish parents and communities take in permitting their adolescents rumspringa. The threat is that these children, once they've been let loose, will never return. But that gamble must be taken by the community because its members sense that the threat of not permitting the children at Rumspringa is even a greater threat. Absent a Rumspringa process, there would be a high probability of loss of many more Amish youth succumbing to that lure of the forbidden, and perhaps doing so even after marriage, or at worst, after baptism, with resultant defections from the sect and the havoc that comes with that. And so the Amish count on Rumspringa process to inoculate their youth against the strong pull of the forbidden by dosing them with a vaccine of a little worldly experience. Their gamble is also based on the notion that there is no firmer binding adhesive bond to a faith than a way of life that is freely chosen, a bond freely chosen. In this case, they choose it after Rumspringa, after they have sampled some of the available alternative ways of life. Rumspringa. While we wouldn't agree with this license to sin, that's what it is, it illustrates something. It illustrates for us the pull of the world and the desire of our young people to experience for themselves what they've never had before, these physical pleasures for themselves. And so the question that we're asking in the sermon today, do our young people want to Rumspringa? Do they have a desire to try out the ways of this present world? Why? Why would they want to do that? Why is the world so attractive to them? What pulls them? Why isn't God's way more attractive to them than the way of the world? Is it because they've never been able to experience it? And they just simply have to find out for themselves? But then we wonder, why don't they believe the stove is hot? Why is it that they have to touch the stove and get burned? Oh, yeah, that stove's hot. They have to try it for themselves. Now, we are very thankful that many of our youth are, in fact, believing God's way is best. That's great. That's wonderful. They are not choosing to go out in Rumspringa to try the way of the world for a while. If that applies to you, good for you. Good for you. You're making the right choice on the most important decision of your life. Good for you. But we know some have chosen to leave. And again, this has been going on for decades. It's just the way it's been. And perhaps the most important question of all that this is leading us to ask, will they ever come back to church? From what we can discover in the Bible and what I hope to show you today, yes. Yes, they will. Many, if not most, are going to do just that. They will find their way home. We have a great example for us in the Bible of a loving parent whose child had the best of everything. You couldn't get a better father. But he turned his back on his father's religion and he started living a very sinful way of life. And the father was heartbroken. But this father fully believes that his child will indeed return. And so the father never gives up on him. We can find the story of this father and his son in the book of Hosea, chapter 11. Turn with me there. Hosea 11. You might want to mark your place here because we will be coming back to Hosea. Let's read about this father and son. I'm going to read it from the Common English Version. Hosea 11 verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more I called them, the further they went away from me. And they kept on sacrificing to the Baals. They burned incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took him up in my arms. He didn't know that I had healed him. I led him with bands of human kindness, with cords of love. I treat him like those who lift up their infants to their cheek. I bent down to them, and I fed them. New King James says, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from the neck. In other words, taking it off an ox so it can bend down to graze. Do you hear the tenderness in these words here? What we're seeing is a representation or a picture of a loving father reminiscing about something in the past, reminiscing about the love that he had for his little boy named Ephraim. Soon we realize this is not literally talking about a little boy. This is God talking about the nation of Israel as a whole, personified here by Ephraim. Ephraim was a leading tribe, and Ephraim then representing all of Israel. So the father here is lamenting how Ephraim, or all Israel, how Ephraim walked away from him when he was older, and he began to be independent. I want to find out for myself. And so Ephraim neglected the teaching and the love of his father and began to worship the false gods of the world around him. And the father is very sad here. You can read the words. These first few verses here of Hosea 11 show the sadness that the father has about Ephraim's behavior. How could this be? Because it was the father, it was God, who consistently taught him, who had been so kind to him, who had fed him, who had lifted him up, cuddled him in his arms. But he was too blind to recognize the love of his father. He thought he wanted something else, something better. There are some things that I think we can learn from this account and why I wanted to speak about it today. I know I'm touching a nerve here. I know it can be very painful for parents and grandparents when their children or grandchildren decide to stop attending services and subsequently they start doing things on the Sabbath that they know they shouldn't really be doing. I know better than this. I just don't care. And that usually leads to disregarding some other of God's laws. Because once you start, once you've broken one, well, what's one more? What does it matter? I think that one of the main reasons why young people can so easily be tempted to get off the track or get off this path is finding themselves getting into a relationship with that special friend. I know how that works. There can be several other things, though, as well, because you want to be involved with activities at school or with your friends. Whatever the reasons are, and there are some, various ones, but some of our young people just decide to stop attending, and it hurts. It hurts in the pit of your heart and your stomach. Oh. And my point is, though, that we shouldn't feel like we're failures because this happens. It happens to the best of us. It happened to God the Father. That's why I bring this out. A point that perhaps we've never realized before. I think most of us, when we think of the analogy of Israel and God, we see the picture of Israel being the bride of Christ. You know, the one who disobeyed and played the harlot. But here, in this account, we're seeing Ephraim as his child, as his son, who walks away and who rejects the way of life of his father. Something's going to happen. Back to chapter 11, Hosea. Let's look at the result of Ephraim making this decision, leaving the way of life he had been taught by his father. Verse 5. New International Version. Speaking of Ephraim, he says, will they not return to Egypt? Aren't they going to go back to slavery? Aren't they going to go back to a life of sin? Of slavery, of captivity? And will not Assyria rule over them? Assyria, a very cruel nation, inflicted all kinds of harsh treatment, cruelty, and they'll rule over them because they refuse to repent. And so a sword will flash in their cities, and it will devour their false prophets, and it will put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me, even though they call me most high God. They acknowledge me. They know I exist, but they refuse to listen. They won't obey me, and I will then by no means exalt them. Despite their own plans for how they're going to live their lives, God the Father here says, it's not going to work out well for you, Ephraim, because I, the Father, I remain in charge and control. And in His great love for His Son, the Father was going to allow His Son Ephraim to suffer, to be corrected for the rebellion, for the sin against Him. And the lesson that Ephraim, and again all Israel, was going to have to learn was that you simply cannot fight against God. That makes no sense, to fight against your Creator. God says, I will destroy your false gods. You are going to lose. And the punishment you're going to have to go through is going to be very painful. So it seems so senseless as we read this account to think that Ephraim would ever rebel against his father. But that's exactly what we see so many young people doing over the past decades, continuing even to now. Now, pain and suffering, while it may not come immediately, and in most cases, it simply doesn't. It will come, guaranteed. Our Father does not exist with any time constraints. Time is nothing to God. Rebellion against our Father, rebellion against God, is always going to result in being corrected by your Father. And if that correction is refused, it will end in death. Eternal death. But the person who makes a decision to stop attending church, to leave God's way of life, they never see it that way. They just don't. And being a slave to the Assyrians was not something Ephraim ever envisioned either. He never thought that would happen to him as a result of going his own way, as a result of forsaking God's law, be a slave back to the Egyptians and the Assyrians. Not me. But it did. Ephraim thought, what harm could there be in seeing how these other nations worship their God? Even so, I will do likewise. It looks fun. It looks exciting. And so we read what happened in Judges, the early part of Judges, as Israel is just becoming into the promised land. They were supposed to do what their father told them to do, to overthrow the cities, to let me bless you in this new land. And they looked around and they said, oh, well, this looks, who is this? What is this? Judges 2, verse 11, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, their father who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked their father to anger. They forsook their father, and they served Baal and the Ashtoreths. Ashtoreths. Also known as Astarte, Venus, the goddess of sexuality. Because after all, what could be wrong with that? It's only natural. Why shouldn't we be allowed to be like everybody else? There's always self-justification in doing something God says not to do, but you want to do. And you will find a way to justify it. Just exactly the way it was with our first parents, Adam and Eve. It looks good to me. I don't think anything bad will happen to me if I eat this fruit. My father must be holding something back from me. And Ephraim should have known better as well. we read through this story and we wonder why Ephraim, again, all of Israel, how is it possible that he could so quickly turn their back on God, so soon after coming out of Egypt, so soon after just beginning to establish a presence and a home in that promised land? Now, this rebellion really started with, earlier on, that you might say the second generation of the Israelites coming out of Egypt. Remember what happened to the first generation that came out of Egypt. We know what happened with Joshua and the spies. All the first generation died in the wilderness, 20 years old and over. So now these people who are now in the time of Joshua and Judges, these are the people who are now age, 50, 60 years old or so, had witnessed everything that had taken place as young children in Egypt. They witnessed the crossing of the Red Sea. They were there. Look at the fish, you know. All the miracles of God as they were delivered from Egypt. They saw the pillar of fire. They saw poison waters made sweet when they were so thirsty at a place called Marah. They went out every day and gathered manna, sweet wafers, and that sustained them through all those years. They saw the presence of God on Mount Sinai. And you talk about feeling an earthquake. They felt an earthquake. So crashingly loud and thunderous, the power of God. They saw the earth open and swallow Korah and his family. Years later, they crossed the Jordan River, also on dry ground, as God once again held the water back. Their entire lives, you see, they had witnessed the miracles of God. Their father, they saw the miracles of their father. And they apparently just became used to it. That's just normal. That's just the way it is. And so for them, there was nothing really impressive about the miracles of God that would cause them to fear to disobey such a great and awesome and powerful God as this. That God that our fathers and grandfathers worshipped so long ago. Obviously, God's holding out something on me. Obviously, there's more to life than just wandering around on and on again in this desert and eating manna and waiting for something you promise is going to happen someday, but it's never happened yet. I've waited all these years and it hasn't. We haven't reached the promised land yet. I want to experience new things. I want to explore the world for myself. And so the Baals and the Ashtaroth gods of the people all around them seem so exciting to them. What could it hurt to try something different for a change? I'm tired of this same lifestyle time after time, and on it goes. And they simply didn't realize that the full blessings of the promised land was just ahead of them. Just a little while longer, and you'll see what I mean by the promised land. So I think perhaps we're seeing an analogy here with the youth of the church. Most of the church today are second, fourth, maybe fifth generation Christians, as we call them. And this way of life, all they've ever known. Perhaps they started, as I did, attending with their parents when they were very young. But regardless, the miracles that many members, us older members, see in our lives as God working with us, well, that's simply the way things are to our young people. Have they ever known anything different? They don't really consider God's intervention in their lives as something special. No, that's normal. God always intervenes in my life. They've seen God intervene and heal people several times over. People like Mr. Burrow here, like our Lois Rice. That's just normal. God does that. They've heard about miraculous protection from accidents. They've heard about how, well, that must have been an angel that showed up to help this church family in a difficult situation. There's a family in Hickory that says, we would have died, we would have drowned had it not been for God's intervention sending an angel. They've heard about financial blessings that seemed absolutely impossible to happen. They've heard about people getting better jobs after losing them for keeping the Sabbath, losing the job for going to the feast. Our youth have heard about hurricanes stalling offshore because we were going to go to the feast at Orange Beach. That hurricane's not coming on shore. Or that tornado that was headed towards the church hall and just suddenly split in two and went around the building and regathered on the other side, as it did Poconos 1967, my first feast. All of these things are just normal to our young people growing up in the church. But in reality, they are direct, miraculous interventions from God. And God is saying, I'm here. I'm taking care of you. I will provide. I will watch out for you. I will bless you in various ways, ways you can never imagine. I will bless you. And sometimes our youth forget that God's been showing us these miracles all their lives. And when they forget that, they decide to go seek after the false gods. I want to see something different, because it looks so enticing. It looks like so much fun. Well, I just know there's more to life than going to church on Saturday, than missing out on Christmas. Christmas is so fun. My school friends are having all the fun. I'm missing out on Friday night football. I want to be a cheerleader. I want to go to the dances. And then there's that special someone who loves me for just who I am. Mom and Dad, you just don't understand. I want to try all these things for myself, and then I'll decide what I want to do. And as parents and grandparents, we can't understand why they can't see what they're doing. It's just as foolish for them as it was for Adam and Eve to partake of the wrong tree. Just as foolish for them as it was for Ephraim to disobey God and to follow after the Baals and the Ashtoreths. And some of our youth just cannot or will not see that. And that's one of the purposes of the sermon today. I hope you have eyes to see and ears to hear. Some of our youth simply cannot see now that when they choose to follow the ways of this world now, what they are doing is following the very same God of this world that deceives Satan in the form of that serpent, who was so cunning, so subtle. That same Satan the devil who led Ephraim to follow after the false gods of the nations all around them. It's the very same Satan the devil today, and he has the exact same deceptive tactics. And I hope you watched Friday Night Live with Mr. Horchak last week. If you didn't, you watch it, especially if you're a young person. Satan the devil makes the fruit of this world look so good, and it becomes irresistible to those who let their guard down, to have an unsuspecting mind. I never expected that. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, well, she took of its fruit, and she ate. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the people all around them. And they bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord, their father, to anger. And when the older teens saw the division in the church and the perceived hypocrisy, and then they saw an escape to freedom from the burdensome rules, they forsook the religion of their parents and they followed after the fun and the excitement offered by the false gods and the sexual freedom of the world all around them. You see, it's exactly the same. Those who choose to follow that path simply are not seeing it that way. And again, the point of the sermon, to help them see what they are doing. It makes no sense. It is irrational to abandon the true Almighty God who is offering them happiness and joy and peace and fulfillment beyond belief. Eventual life in the very family of God. In other words, a Father, a God who is offering them the true promised land. And to abandon that for the temporary physical pleasures of a life outside of these walls, outside of the church of God, that's heartbreaking. to the parents, to the grandparents. It's heartbreaking to God. And so God shows that as a result, destruction, misery, suffering, pain, and death will follow those who make that choice. We've got a clear record of that. We have the flood. It happened. We have the earth swallowing up the rebellious family of Korah, as we mentioned earlier. We have hundreds of thousands of people of the tribes of Israel being slaughtered by their enemies. Remember the sermon I gave? Why so much killing in the Old Testament? We will have the tribulation. All my years in the Church of God, and there have been many, since 1966, we've always been taught that this is not to be a religion of fear. No, we should not be forced to obey God because we're afraid we're going to get punished. We must obey out of love because He's our Father. Still, it can be healthy to realize punishment is certain for those who will rebel against their Father, against God. One of the most effective sermons that I ever heard as a young teen, and Nancy heard it too when she was in Wheeling and I was in Charleston. This was when we were about, 13 years old or so. It was a sermon about being left behind as the Great Tribulation starts. And those who were left behind, who were part of the Laodicean church, are taken off into slave labor camps. And it was graphic. You might say, I was scared straight, to use a term today. I remember it well. I might suggest reading a book that we don't often turn to, the book of Lamentations, to get some idea of what trying to live through the Great Tribulation might be like. In that book, God becomes quite graphic. He gives a warning to those of what is yet to come. For example, the baby's tongue sticks to the roof of its mouth, thirsty. Children ask for bread. No, they beg for it, but there is no bread. Those who once ate gourmet foods are now trembling in the streets. Those who wore the finest purple clothes now cling to piles of garbage. Their appearance grows darker than soot. They aren't able to be recognized in the streets. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. Their skin becomes dry like wood. Things were better for those who are stabbed by the sword than for those who are stabbed by famine. Those who bleed away, pierced, lacking food from the field. And those were the passages I could read with children present. There are other passages far worse and far more graphic. Don't ignore what God is warning here. All of us, our young people, we should have proven God exists. I ask you to do that since I've been here, and to prove the Bible is true. If you've done that, you know that this time of punishment for rebellion against God's way of life that we are privileged to know, punishment for rebelling against that is going to come. And you know that. That's enough now of the warning for our youth. We're going to change and we're going to go to the hope of the parents and the grandparents. There is hope. And that's another one of the reasons for this sermon. Those of us who have had children or grandchildren make the decision to walk away from the church, to do their own thing, we have hope. Great hope. Things are not always going to be like this. They just won't. I would say there is an almost certain likelihood that those who have departed, those who have gone to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a little while, and who, yes, may well go through this punishment that they're going to bring upon themselves, they will eventually find their way home. They will find restoration to their Father. Back to Hosea 11. A restoration that they will come to be very thankful for once they realize, once they understand what's happened, what they've done, and they regret the mistakes that they have made. They will have hope. Our Father says so. Hosea 11, verse 8, Common English Version. Hosea 11, verse 8, "How can I give you up, Ephraim?" If you were looking for a title of today's sermon, that was it. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? No, I'm not speaking in tongues. Let's stop and interpret what that means, what God's talking about. These are places, Admah, Zeboim, were cities that were destroyed right alongside Sodom and Gomorrah. We don't hear about them, but you can read the account in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 23. And so God is saying here, how can I do that to you? How can I utterly destroy you like I did these cities? No, God says, my heart winces within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I won't act on the heat of my anger. I won't return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God. I'm not a human being. I'm the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come to harsh judgment. There's hope. God is love. He is full of compassion, full of tender mercy, like all the other times that we've seen promised in the Bible. Ezekiel 33 and verse 10. Ezekiel 33 verse 10. "Say, therefore, you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, say to Ephraim, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away or we waste away in them, then how is it that we can live?" What's happening here, it's as if Ephraim is saying, well, I've been so bad, there's no hope for me now. I'm going to die because of my sins, because I rejected you, because I turned away from you. I'm going to waste away now. But what's the answer from the Father? Verse 11, "You say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel? Why should you die, my little boy Ephraim? I don't want you to die, Ephraim." Feel the emotion? That's our Father. Our Father cries for His beloved Son, as I know some of you do. The Father will continually plead for His children to return to Him. He never, ever gives up on them. Just like we never give up hope for the children to return to church someday. And someday they will. Sometimes people return to church after many years away. That happens more and more frequently. I believe it's happening in one of our congregations today. So now the Father is going to give us some tremendous hope and encouragement as He does. Something's about to happen. Let's go back to Hosea 11. Now verse 10. Speaking of Ephraim, He says, Hosea 11, now verse 10, "They will walk after the Lord who roars like a lion. And when He roars, His children will come trembling from the west." From the west, an apparent location of their captivity. "And they will come trembling like a bird and like a dove from the land of Assyria where they were captive. And I will return them to their homes, says the Father, says the Lord." I'll bring them home. The Father promises that He will guide them back home. He cannot give up. He will not give up on His son Ephraim. Ephraim will be restored out of the desolation and the destruction and the pain and the suffering that He's brought on Himself. Ephraim, again representing all Israel, will come back with joy and weeping because of the undying love of the Father. We'll talk about that at the Feast of Tabernacles, won't we? Isaiah 35 and verse 10. The ransomed of the Lord shall return. They shall come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their head, and they will find joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. I can't wait to hear that at the feast. This is God the Father redeeming His son Ephraim, welcoming His disobedient, His rebellious son back home, and all will be forgiven, and all will be restored. Does all this sound a bit familiar? How about Luke 15? You probably thought I was going there earlier. Let's go there now. Luke 15, verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that befalls to me. And so he divided to them his livelihood. Not many days after, the younger son gathered everything together and he left home. He journeyed to a far country and there he wasted his possessions with prodigal or wasteful living. And when he had spent everything, there arose a severe famine in the land and began to have need. So he went and got a job. He joined himself to a citizen of that country. And for the job, he was sent into the fields to feed the pigs. He would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the pigs ate, but he couldn't get any. No one would give him anything. The son, now, he is at that moment, I made a mistake. It's a very low point in his life. And so, verse 17 says, he came to himself. He's decided, I wish I could go home. But I'm pretty sure I can't. I've burned bridges behind me. I can't work back home. My father will forsake me. Nobody trusts me. I've ruined my reputation by my foolish behavior. And so he said, how many of my father's hired servants, they have bread enough and enough to spare, and yet I perish with hunger? I am going to go home. I will arise and I'll say to my father, Father, I have sinned against you and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. So he says, I want to go home, but I know by my actions I really can't. I really can't go home and be accepted by my father anymore. My father surely will reject me. After all, I told my father I didn't want anything to do with him. I don't want anything to do with your way of life, Father. I don't want anything to do with your religion, with God's way of life. And so he just knows the father has disowned him. But in reality, what was the father doing? He was looking. He was waiting. When he was still a great way off, his father saw him. And he had compassion. And he ran. And he fell on his neck and he kissed him. Father never gave up. How can I give you up, Ephraim? You suppose God watches the horizon for us to come back to Him when we've done some pretty foolish things, when we leave home? You see, our Father, just like that, He's always there, waiting, watching, looking, hoping. He'll never give up on us coming back home. Now, He doesn't condone sinful behavior, but yet the Father, He wants to restore that relationship that was broken. And isn't that exactly the same way we are with our children, with our grandchildren? It's as if we keep watching, we keep hoping. Someday they'll walk in that door back there. They'll return to church. They'll come home because they realize they made a foolish mistake. I know that's exactly what's happened to some of you. Some of you relate to to what I'm talking about today. And I'm hoping that someday I'll see my grandchildren do the same thing. Come back home. And so the son said to his father, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. And I'm no longer worthy to be even called your son." You see, it's a different attitude now. He's been unexpectedly welcomed home by a father he thought would surely hate him. And all we're seeing up to this point is pure love for the son who has found his way home. The father will always love his children. The father will always love his children. Perhaps we're beginning to understand something about God's grace. I'll always welcome you home. I'll always love you. What did the son deserve? Well, you could say he deserved rejection from his father. He disgraced his father. He disobeyed God. You might could say he deserved death, execution. What did the son receive? He received unconditional love from his father. What did Ephraim deserve? Ephraim deserved death, the penalty of death. But again, a loving father could never give up on him. That's my son. The key is that the prodigal son repented in his misery. Ephraim will repent in his misery. Our children and grandchildren will repent, perhaps, in their misery. And it seems the vast majority will do just that. I have a strong hope in something we call the innumerable multitude that will be sealed before the seventh trumpet. And I believe a lot of our children and grandchildren will be among that number. I believe that. And so the son has returned. And after all he's done, his father is there to accept him, to welcome him back with unconditional love. The son realizes, "Now I understand I've broken my father's heart by what I've done. But my father loves me unconditionally. There's no more trying to solve problems on his own. No, I'm totally yielded to my father now." And we should love our father so much that we would never, ever want to disappoint, to disrespect our father. We want to stay as close to him as possible, to learn from him, to please him. But we know that from time to time, even some of us are going to stray away. Us as older members, we do that. We make mistakes. And we leave, and maybe we're gone for a while. We must never have any fear of coming back into a right relationship with our Father. He's watching. He's scanning the horizon. He's looking, "Will my child come back?" God's love never goes away, just as our love for our children never goes away. That is the story of the prodigal son. It tells about a father who has an incredible amount of love. He has wealth. He wants to share it with his sons, but that's only part of it. We have a father who owns the universe, who owns everything, is willing to share it. He's willing for us to enter his family, to become literally his God being, members of his family, with all that that means. What are you going to do with what your father is giving you, with the inheritance that he says, "Here, this is yours"? An inheritance, being called by God now, to be part of God's church now, to receive the Holy Spirit of baptism and laying on of hands, and then to know this way of life, to experience the blessings of this way of life for as long as God gives us physical life to live, but then to have the hope of becoming exactly like my spiritual father and experience eternal life in this vast universe, traveling at the speed of thought. That's your inheritance. All of us, we've been called to that. We've been called to eternal life in the family of God. A promised land. But we're given choices. You're going to make a foolish decision or a wise one? Again, I would particularly ask this question of our young people. What decisions are you going to make about following God's way of life? Do you believe what we're saying today or not? Is church always going to be an important part of your life? Time to answer that. Or would you decide to be like the prodigal, wasteful son, and, it doesn't make any difference now. I'm going to go out and spend it now while I can and waste what your father has given you as an inheritance. Now, throughout the years, we've had some of our young people have done that. They've decided to do exactly as the prodigal son did. They wanted to go out, experience the world on their own. A lot of them are still out there. They've never come back yet. And yet there are many who have returned. And for that, we're very grateful. And they would tell you, if you speak to someone in that situation, they made a mistake. And they would warn you, don't make that same mistake. It's too painful. It's too bitter. But all of those, in whatever situation, who have left God's church and who have now returned to it, have been welcomed back with mercy, with compassion, with understanding, and with unconditional love. I know that. But isn't it better to stay? Isn't it better to continue to receive the continuing blessings of the Father without experiencing the pain that the world has to offer? We're so thankful that many of you have done just that. What a wonderful blessing that is. And some have not. We need to take a good look at this world. This world has nothing to offer except what we're seeing on our TV screens this past few months now. The pain, the suffering. But some aren't seeing that. They're seeing a different picture. And so what appears to be wonderful in the world, it's nothing but a deceptive snare. It is a trap. A trap that will catch you and a trap that will kill you mercilessly. This world is dying. This world will die, except for the direct last-minute intervention of Jesus Christ. That is for certain. Again, we're seeing that graphically illustrated in our world today. We are seeing in our world, in our cities, in our smaller towns now, it's the way of the God of this world who is quite active now. It is the way of Satan the devil. Would you really choose that? Where do I want to be when that seventh trumpet sounds? If you're older teen, that means you might be old enough to soon be baptized and receive God's Spirit to rise in glory to meet Him in the air. And your feet stand that day on the Mount of Olives and you get to work saving this world to bring peace and happiness to this world. If you're younger now, perhaps if time is short, live on over as a physical human being, on into that new world, having a position of leadership and enjoying unparalleled happiness and joy as one of the pioneer families in the world tomorrow, which is what my parents told me 50-some years ago. It hasn't happened yet. Young people, it will. It will. The alternative to that is misery, pain, destruction, sadness, and despair. Don't choose that. Don't choose that. But we do have to choose. We have to choose our way of life. And we have to understand that the only true life comes from the God of life, the Father, and from His unconditional love for us. I have tried so hard to prove to you that there are only two choices in this life. It's either the tree of life or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There is either God's way of life or there's Satan's way of life. Mr. Armstrong used to say the way of give or the way of get. There's only two. There's either the way to life or the way to death. There is no in between. There is no fence to sit on. The fence is a lie. I've said that several times. I want you to hear that. The fence is a lie. It's either God's way or Satan's way. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you. I have set before you life and death, blessings, cursings. But choose life, that you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you might obey His voice, that you might cling to Him. For He is your life, the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Promised land. Eternal glory in the very family of God, forever, an unending, unconditional love of the Father. That is the fulfillment of what God the Father is going to give to His son, Ephraim. And so God has some final words for Ephraim. They're beautiful words. Someday Ephraim will hear this from Jeremiah 31. They shall come with weeping and with supplications, and I will lead them. And I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel. I'm a father to Ephraim. Ephraim is my firstborn. There is hope in your future, says the Lord. There is hope that your children shall come back to their land, to their border. I surely have heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. Ephraim says, "You've chastised me, and I was chastised. Restore me, Father, and I will return. For you are my Father, you are my Lord, my God. Surely after my turning, I repented. And after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was so ashamed. Yes, I was even humiliated." And then the Father says to Ephraim, "Aren't you Ephraim, my dear son? Aren't you a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can we give you up, young people of the Church of God?